We're continuing in Romans chapter 13. If you're new with us, this is our 91st message in Romans, and all 90 up till now, in fact this one too, are on the church website in printed form, and all of them, of course, except for this one, in audio form, and so you can access them there. The bulletin that you should have in your hand has an outline in it. You can track with the message, or the printed messages are at both exits for your use as well. I use the New American Standard Bible. I would recommend either it or the English Standard Version as being the most literal and up-to-date versions. I don't use the ESV just because I've used the NASB for 45 years, and it's kind of familiar to me, and I don't want to start trying to memorize in another version when I'm having enough trouble memorizing in the one I'm familiar with. So take your pick. But reading Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I would ask you to think back over this past week and ask yourself the question, how much of what you did was motivated by your conscious awareness of the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back? If you're like me, you'll have to admit not much. Now, I had an advantage because I was studying this passage about the coming of the Lord, so I was thinking about it, but my normal mode is not that focused on that great truth. I confess I get caught up with pressure and deadlines and all the things that come at me, and I am not thinking adequately in terms of the big picture of eternity. And the fact that Jesus is coming should cause us to live every day in light of that great future event when we all will see Him and will stand before Him. Now, if you've been coming for a while, you'll recall that Romans 12, 1 and 2, which begins the so-called practical section of this letter, exhorted us to live daily in light of God's past mercies to us, what God has already done for us in Christ. Now, the text we're going to look at today exhorts us to live in the present in light of the future, in light of the return of Jesus Christ. And that is a very frequent theme in the New Testament. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44, He said, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will." Or in a paragraph that contains both language and symbolism that is very parallel to our text we're looking at this morning. I'm going to cite it in full. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, Paul says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. If we had time, I could go to many, many other verses in the New Testament that motivate us to holy living in light of this great overarching truth that Jesus Christ is coming back bodily in power and glory, and that He will make all things new. Now, in our text, Paul begins with a short phrase that almost all scholars and translations interpret as an imperative: do this. And then in verse 11 and through the middle of verse 12, he gives some indicative, some facts, some truths, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Then Paul shifts and gives some more imperatives, calling us to action in light of the time. He says, therefore, here's the implication for us practically, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in jealous strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So to sum up, Paul is saying to us that the approaching day of the Lord should cause us, and this is in stark contrast to this evil world, should cause us as God's people to walk in holiness. So first I want us to look at this great contrast that exists between believers and the world, and then we'll look at the motivation for why we should live differently than the world lives. So the first thing to emphasize is that there ought to be this great contrast between believers in Jesus Christ and those who are in this evil world. As I say, Paul's phrase, do this, literally in Greek, it's and this. And what Paul is doing by that phrase is he's gathering up all that he has been saying into one package and setting it before us in this one statement before he's going to add something else. There's a parallel in Ephesians 2, verse 8, where Paul, in the Greek text, uses the exact same phrase. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's the same phrase, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so, and that, or you could say, and this, it refers back to the whole of salvation by grace through faith. He's looking at that whole thing collectively and saying that should mean that no one can boast in their salvation because it is God's gift. And so here in our text, Paul is saying, all that I have been saying to you, all that I said to you about presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, all that I said about not being conformed to this world and being transformed by the renewing of your minds, all that I said to you about loving one another and living in love that we have seen in the last few studies, all of that, he says, do that in light of the fact that the time in which we live is short, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. And so what Paul is saying is, looking forward then to that great day of the Lord, as Christians, we ought to be distinct in how we live from those who live life with only a temporal viewpoint. We have an eternal viewpoint. Now, Paul uses several metaphors to make his point. He says that the unbelievers are sleeping, and they're walking in the darkness of night. Those are all just word pictures. Believers, we are supposed to be awake, and we are walking in the light of day because we're looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Paul is saying the world then is characterized by darkness. You ever try to walk in the dark? Maybe it's a dark night and you got up and there's no night light in your house and you didn't want to flip on the switch because you didn't want your eyes to be shocked and wake you up. And so you're kind of groping your way toward the kitchen or somewhere when suddenly your shin whacks a child's chair that's below your radar, and suddenly you realize, I need light. We've all done that. Well, the Bible describes the sinful world in which we live and those who live in it as darkness. Satan and his evil forces are described in Ephesians 6:12 as the world forces of this darkness. And his territory, Colossians 1:13 says, is the domain of darkness. Unbelievers, we read in Ephesians 4:18, are darkened in their understanding because 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Jesus said in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And he said in John 8 that he is the light of the world, and that if we follow him, verse 12, we will not walk in the darkness, but we will have the light of life. Paul contrasts believers with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, and he asks rhetorically, what fellowship has light, that's believers, with darkness? That's referring to unbelievers. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or the Apostle Peter draws the contrast in 1 Peter 2:9, saying that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, it's important to keep this in mind for this reason. The world always sells itself as being enlightened, and it portrays Christians as being in the dark. Have you noticed that? Oh, the world is so sophisticated, so progressive, so smart, so enlightened. Christians, can you believe? Those people live in the dark ages. According to the world, if you believe in moral absolutes, where in the world have you been? Nobody believes in moral absolutes. Why, every educated person knows that every culture has different standards of right and wrong, and there is no true standard. I mean, it's all culturally determined, and if you say that it's not, why, you're just ignorant, and besides that, you're arrogant. How dare you be so arrogant as to put down other cultures? Or our world thinks anybody who believes in judgment and hell, why, you must be out of the old tent revival days. I mean, how old-fashioned, how out of sync can you be? How can you say that a God of love could judge good people who are doing the best job they can do? Come on, have a heart. So the world views itself as so enlightened, so progressive. Of course, the most recent thing is, if you believe that marriage is restricted to a man and a woman, I mean, get a life. What is wrong with you? Why don't you understand that we're all made differently? Why can't you be tolerant? Why can't you be accepting? And so on. And if you think that this ancient book about Hebrew customs and religion has anything to say to life in this century, you poor unenlightened fool. That's the way the world thinks. The Bible declares 180 degrees opposite. The Bible says the world is in utter darkness concerning God. It does not know God. It has no clue of who God is. They make up their own gods according to their own imagination, but they don't know God as He has revealed Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is in the dark concerning man. You go out and ask, people will say, man is basically good. The Bible says, I'm sorry, but there is none who does good. There is none righteous, as we saw in Romans chapter 3. The world is in the dark concerning our purpose for living. The world thinks the reason to live is to collect all the stuff you can collect and get all the money you can get so that you can have a happy life. Whereas Jesus is very clear that even if your life has an abundance, it does not consist in your possessions. And all of that is going bye-bye when you check out, which could be any time. And Jesus said the person who stores up treasures on earth and is not rich toward God is a fool. The world says that's the point of life. Store up all those treasures. Jesus said no. The world's in the darkness concerning death and eternity. It's always interesting to read worldly views of what happens when we die. Oh, they're in a better place. They're in heaven, and all good people will go there someday. And everyone, of course, is basically good, so almost everyone except the Osama bin Ladens of the world will be up there, you know, and maybe even them if they get transformed, who knows? And that's the way the world thinks. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, the world would not go on living as it does for a second if it knew something about the judgment to come. Now, Paul spells out the world's deeds of darkness here in three couplets of sinful behavior. And he's not being comprehensive, obviously, but only representative of some of these things. But we need to take it to heart because Paul here applies this to believers. And sometimes we think, well, believers can't fall into these sins, can they? Yes, they can, and they do. And so we need to be careful. We are not immune. First, he says, the deeds of darkness consist in carousing and drunkenness. The word carousing, according to Thayer's dictionary, was generally used of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. And many first century believers, Christians, came out of backgrounds where they had been partiers, basically. We know that because the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:3 says that many of you Christians had pursued a course of sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousing. There's those two words. Drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In his list of the deeds of the flesh, Paul mentions drunkenness and carousing. And obviously, such things are not appropriate for believers. I've always had trouble, though, understanding. You have to understand, I've never been drunk once in my life, not even close. But I've always had trouble understanding, why do people want to go to these wild parties and get smashed? I don't understand, even as an unbeliever, why would you want to do that? It's always seemed to me superficial and stupid. I don't get it. I've tried to think it through, and here's my take. First of all, I guess it helps them to forget about all their troubles, at least for one night. Now, the next morning, they're going to have a horrible hangover, but it's worth the price. They can forget about their troubles. It also, I think, and I get this from hearing them brag about how wasted they got, in their society of fellow drunks, it's cool. I was drunker than you were. You know, and somehow that gives them status, and so they like that. And it lowers inhibitions and often leads to sexual encounters. And if you don't have a satisfying marital relationship, I suppose that's appealing as well. But I've even known, though, sadly, a few who claim to be believers, and they still go out and hit the bars and party. And Paul is saying, this is not fitting for children of light. These are deeds of darkness. His second couplet, he says the deeds of darkness consist in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. That first word refers to any kind of sexual activity outside the confines of marriage, of a committed marriage relationship. The second word means licentiousness or unrestrained lust, and it is listed also in Galatians 5 as a deed of the flesh. It is characteristic of unbelievers, according to Ephesians 4, 19 and 20, but not of believers. The Bible is very clear. God gave us the marriage relationship for sexual relations within that boundary. Anything outside of that is going to be destructive to you. It's dishonoring to God. It is a deed of darkness. Let me remind you, I've said this before, but let me remind you again, no believer walking in the light falls suddenly into sexual immorality. It doesn't happen that way. In other words, there are no blowouts on this. They're all slow leaks. It always begins by tolerating lust in your mind. Guys, I'm talking to you. You take a glance and you go, whoa, hot stuff, man. And then you start playing it over and thinking about it. And then maybe somebody texts you or you get something on your phone. Now you can do it on your phone or your computer. And it's some babe and you click on the link and you check it out a little further. And nobody sees it except you and God. See, and you start tolerating this. Guess what? Satan is no dummy. Pretty soon he gives you a real life opportunity to fall. And somebody falls. Now, we haven't seen all this other stuff. It's below the surface. It's cracks in the dam. And suddenly the dam collapses and there's devastation. And everyone goes, whoa, how did that man of God fall? It's slow leaks. You got to judge sin on the thought level. The instant the temptation comes, and they come frequently, you judge it, turn from it. Embrace Christ, as we're going to see here in verse 14. But much of our sin is we made provision for the lusts of the flesh, verse 14. We opened the door a crack. We just kind of toyed with it. Read Proverbs 7. It's a story, a very graphic story of a young man who falls because he went near the corner where she lived. Shouldn't have been there. He went near the corner. That was all it took. He saw her. She enticed him. He falls in the trap. Third, Paul says the deeds of darkness consist in strife and jealousy. Now, that may be a surprising couplet after sexual immorality and carousing and drunkenness and all of this. Strife? Jealousy? Why, these are respectable sins, aren't they? I mean, we tolerate them all the time. Yeah, so-and-so had a squabble with so-and-so. Now they're going to another church. They didn't get it worked out. Yeah, so-and-so, she's jealous of her and da-da-da. We blow that off like it's no big deal. But it is a big deal because it violates the second greatest commandment that we saw up in verse 9. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leon Morris says both, he means strife and jealousy, both indicate a determination to have one's own way, a self-willed readiness to quarrel. All six of these vices stem from self-will. They are all the outreach of a determined selfishness that seeks only one's pleasure. In short, they're all a failure to love, aren't they? Now, by way of contrast, Paul says believers are to be characterized by the armor of light. He called it the deeds of darkness, but when he shifts to the believer's behavior, he doesn't say the deeds of light, he says the armor of light, and clearly he's calling attention to the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict each and every day. He writes about that, as I know you're familiar, in Ephesians 6. Verses 12 and 13 there, Paul explains, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Again, it's very easy to forget this, I confess, as I go about my daily routines, because it's unseen. You get in a conflict with someone, are you ever aware of the fact, whoa, there are forces of darkness at work that might be trying to cause a rift here in a relationship? Or even with temptation or other things. Granted, a lot of it comes from the flesh. But I am convinced if we could see demons, we would be terrified. And they are active in this world. And as believers, we need to be on guard. Now, again, Paul gives this command to believers, and we need to realize this is a very real danger and take it to heart. We have the lusts of the flesh warring in our hearts. We have the world system. We have the devil. Those three enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, warring against us. And so we need to be aware of the enemy schemes, put on the full armor of God. Now, when Paul calls it the armor of light, he's calling attention to holiness or righteousness. Light is a metaphor for godly behavior. And so it's important to understand when Paul calls us to love one another, as he has just done up in verses 8 through 10, it's not just an amorphous feeling, but love involves obedience to the commands of God, denying self, thinking of others more highly than ourselves. Very practical commands that are all through Scripture. Jesus said, you'll remember, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And it's not legalism, as sometimes I get accused of preaching legalism because I preach obedience. Obedience is not legalism, it's love. You obey because you love Jesus. And you want to please Him because of what He did for you. And so putting on the armor of light means walking in obedience, walking in holiness. It means that you turn from temptation and sin, you follow the Lord. And all of this is to say there should be a distinct difference between your life as a believer and the lives of unbelievers around you. And if there's not, you better do some serious self-examination. Christians should be distinct. That's the first thing. It's as different as night and day, to use Paul's imagery. Now, why should we be motivated to do that? That's the second thing. The motivation for walking in holiness, Paul says here, is we know the time. And we are looking for the culmination of our salvation when Jesus returns. First, knowing the time, Paul says, should motivate us to holiness. And I want you to see the therefore that brings in the motivational factor there in verses 11 and 12. Let's read them again. Do this, that is, obey these commands I've just given you to love and all of the other commands in chapter 12 and 13. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Here's the motivation. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, Paul's word there for time designates the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the present age. As you know, Jesus came the first time to bring salvation for all who will believe. He is coming the second time as the rider on the white horse in Revelation with the sharp two-edged sword to bring judgment on those who have refused to believe and, of course, to consummate final salvation for us who believed. That's what Paul means when he says salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And so the time in which we live, Paul says, it's still dark, but it's beginning to be twilight because the Lord could come at any moment and the night is almost gone. The possibility that Christ could come at any moment and the certainty that He will come at some time then should motivate us to holy living. That's what he's saying. Now, there are some critics who have questioned the validity of Paul's eschatology, his view of the end times. And they have said, well, Paul expected the Lord to come in his lifetime or shortly thereafter, and so he just didn't understand. Well, granted, Paul probably would not have said, if we could have asked him, that the coming of the Lord would be delayed for 2,000 years. He probably didn't understand that. But it is not true to say that Paul believed Jesus would come in his lifetime. Rather, Paul believed Jesus could come in his lifetime. That's a big difference. In other words, he wasn't setting dates, saying it's got to happen by this date because I've done the math. Jesus discourages us from doing such. But Paul knew it could happen. And it will happen. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way. He says, he, Paul, argued in light of the certainty of the end and the possibility that it could come soon, that believers should always be morally ready. Or Henry Alford puts it this way, on the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. On the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused. Back when I was in seminary, Marla and I used to do some babysitting for some wealthy Dallas couples who used seminary students to watch their kids while they took off for a few days. And when we did that, we always knew approximately when they would come home. We knew sort of the day, but we didn't know the hour. We didn't know the exact time. And so as the time got near, we made sure the house was tidy. The dishes were done. The toys were sort of picked up so that if they came in the door, everything looked good. Well, that's a rough analogy of how we as believers should live. We know that Christ is coming. We don't know exactly when, but we know He is coming for sure. And so our lives should be presentable. There shouldn't be any junk in our lives that we would be ashamed to have out when the Lord returns. And so Paul is saying, then looking for the culmination of our salvation when Christ comes should motivate us to walk in holiness. When Paul says our salvation is nearer than when we first or when we believed, what he's referring to is this. There are three tenses of salvation in the New Testament. If you have trusted Christ, then you were saved at the moment you trusted Christ. It is also true if you trusted Christ, you are being saved, which refers to the process of sanctification. And if you have trusted Christ, you will be saved totally at the moment that either you die or Jesus comes back, whichever comes first, of course. And that's what Paul means, that third aspect, when he says salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. But then he says, to walk in holiness, we all have to shake off this spiritual drowsiness that engulfs us. We need to awaken from sleep, verse 11. I relate to that statement because last week, Marla and I got up at 3:45 on Monday morning in Central Asia. We left our daughter's apartment at 4:30 a.m. and took a cab to the airport. We flew out of there at the plane was supposed to leave at 7, didn't leave till almost 8. We finally landed in Phoenix at 5:30 Monday and got home about 10 Monday, but by then it was 11 a.m. Tuesday where we left. So our flight went from what would have been 3:30 Sunday afternoon here, it was 4:30 there. It's 13 hours off, until 10 o'clock Monday night here. And As we were driving home from the Phoenix airport, I was starting to kind of get a little woozy, and Marla noticed I was swerving a bit on the road, and I was having trouble focusing my eyes to read the street signs, so I pulled over and let her drive because she wasn't quite as groggy as I, but we were both groggy. We were drowsy. Now, Paul implies that his readers are prone to spiritual drowsiness. I resemble that remark. So often, I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm slow spiritually, dull. An opportunity to share Christ comes up, and an hour later I think, why didn't I say something? But I just wasn't on top of it to do it. Or maybe a temptation hits and I don't flee as I should or resist as I should. I'm spiritually groggy. Or maybe I'm just wasting time on matters that I shouldn't because I'm not alert to the shortness of time and the fact that Jesus is coming. Jesus called us to that in John 9:4. He said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Now notice, in verse 12, Paul calls us to put on the armor of light. But in verse 14, he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh." I think that to put on the armor of light is synonymous with, and he's becoming a little more concrete when he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." The way we put on the armor of light is to put on Christ. Now, there's a sense in which the moment we trust Christ, we put on Christ. We are baptized into Him. We are identified with Him. We saw all of that in Romans 6. But then there's the second sense in which we have to go on appropriating that moment by moment and day by day of trusting in Christ, of yielding to His Lordship. Douglas Moo explains it. He says, "This means that we are consciously to embrace Christ in such a way that His character is manifested in all that we do and say." Our text isn't especially evangelistic, but it's interesting that God used our text here to convert Augustine from a life of sexual promiscuity and sensuality and so on. He had been a rather loose-living young man. He had lived for quite a few years with a mistress, had a child out of wedlock with her. He had come under conviction of sin. He wanted to be saved, but he didn't have assurance that Christ had saved him, that he had God's forgiveness. And on one occasion, he was over at a friend's house, and he was weeping over his lack of forgiveness for his sins. And he heard a child's voice outside the wall of the compound where he was saying, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And he wasn't aware of any child's game where they would say such a thing, and he took it as a word from God. So he got up and he grabbed a scroll that had been open there on his friend's table, and he began to read where his eye fell on the page. And his eye fell on the words, "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And he said in his confessions, he said at that point, instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. And God saved Augustine, a man whom He used more than any other man for over 1,000 years. He was, without any question, the most influential Christian in the history of the church. And I pray that the reality of the approaching day of the Lord would be applied to your heart and life. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sin and embrace Christ as the only sacrifice for sin, the one who was slain in the place of sinners, who was raised victorious over the dead. He is the sovereign Lord of all, who is coming again in power and glory. And if you're not on His side when He comes, woe be to you. Or perhaps as a believer, you're toying with sin. You're making provision for the lusts of the flesh. You're dallying with it. And this word from the Lord says, don't do that. Jesus is coming. You want to be clean. You want to be presentable when He comes, as He is certain to do. Father, I pray that You would apply these words far beyond my limited ability to do so. Help us as Your people to be holy, to be so distinct from the world that our lives are a testimony to those who are living for the vanity of this world that will perish. And Father, for those who don't know You yet as Savior and Lord, would Your Holy Spirit, Lord, open the eyes that are blind to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, slain for sinners, risen from the dead, seated at Your right hand right now, coming again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and to provide salvation for all of His own. So I pray, Lord, You would work for Jesus' sake. Amen.